Well, I want to once again just make sure to seize the opportunity to express my gratitude. I am amazed at the goodness of God. It seems like, He is unceasing in His kindness. And I know that I'm not alone in just communicating my gratitude to God. I've been so richly fed by the other men who have taught us, Dan and Paul yesterday, Robbie this morning. I'm grateful to God for what God has spoken into my heart through these men. Whenever I go to a conference like this, I know you're there, you're supposed to minister, but I always come away feeling like I have received a million times more than I gave. And so I'm grateful to God. And I think one of the clearest demonstrations of the gospel that I've witnessed over the last 48 hours or so is the fact that the staff has served throughout the entire conference, not just the first night, but the entire conference with joy. That just seems to me like an ever so clear demonstration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So those of you who have served us so joyfully, so effectively, my gratitude, our gratitude to you. This morning I want to speak to a topic that has become an increasing burden, and I use that in the biblical sense, in the good sense. It's not weighing me down. This is something that God is putting on my heart such that I feel like every time I'm with pastors, I want to communicate this at some point. I mentioned on Monday that this last session, unlike the first three sessions, which were more instructional, equipping in nature, that this last session was going to be more expositional, exhortational, if you will, in nature. So let me ask you to turn in your Bibles for our last session here to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2. And I want to focus our attention this morning on this passage, starting in verse 1 and going all the way through verse 12. We've spent these past days reflecting on, rejoicing in the gospel. It's been so good, but it is possible, as you know very well, it's possible for us to spend days like this when we think about the gospel and reflect on the gospel, and in the process allow our consideration of the gospel to become a bit of an abstraction. And so I wonder if it might be good for us this last session to remind ourselves that we have a very personal stake in this. We've been entrusted with the gospel. And for many of us, the weight of that is going to reassert itself as soon as you get in your car and go home and anticipate this coming Sunday. Now, I don't know what kind of visceral reaction you have when you hear that phrase, entrusted with the gospel, especially if it's applied to yourself, that I've been entrusted with the gospel. Maybe you feel close to being overwhelmed by that. Maybe you feel a deep sense of privilege in that. Maybe you feel some fear, maybe even some failure. Maybe you regularly feel all of the above during the course of any given week. But I want us in this closing session, I believe it will be good for us to consider what this means, that we've been entrusted with the gospel. So I just want to read this passage and do my best to simply explain what it says and then consider how this applies to us, what God is saying to us here as those entrusted with the gospel. So would you please just follow along as I read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. Let's pray. Father, we need your help in so many ways, both as we come to the end of a conference and as we transition back into real life, so to speak, the duties and the labors that you've set before us, the anticipation of Sunday coming. God, we need your help. And Father, thank you that you are always postured towards us in Christ with grace. Thank you that we can count on grace upon grace poured out toward us. Thank you for the reminder, even this morning, that though we are evil, we know how to give good gifts to our children. How much more will our Father in heaven be glad to give us good things, even the Holy Spirit, whom we so need. And so we pray for His presence and power now. I ask you for the good of these pastors, that you would feed our souls again this morning. Equip us for faithful ministry. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me provide just a little historical context here. It's around the year AD 50. The Apostle Paul, along with a few companions, is on his second major missionary journey. He's already traveled much of the interior of Asia Minor on his first journey, but he was eager to push farther into Europe, and so on his second journey, he travels through Asia Minor up to the northwest coast, he crosses the Aegean Sea into Greece, and he comes with his companions to the city of Philippi. It's the farthest he's ever been from home. There they begin to share the gospel with the Philippians. But before long at all, they experience some opposition. Some irate businessmen, angered by the effect of the preaching on their business, they seize Paul and Silas. They drag them before the officials of the city. And these officials order that Paul and Silas be stripped and beaten. And then they throw them in prison where they are placed in stocks. You know the story of the earthquake and their miraculous deliverance. And because the local rulers didn't want any more trouble in their city, Paul and Silas and their companions were asked to leave. And so they come to Thessalonica. After ministering for a time there, they went on to Athens. And while in Athens, Paul's heart and his mind go back to Thessalonica. He wonders, how is that young, small church in Thessalonica faring? Had that fledgling little group of Christians even survived as a church? And so he sends Timothy, his companion, his beloved son in the faith, back to Thessalonica, where he explores and examines while Paul goes on to Corinth. And after some time, Timothy catches back up with Paul, and he's absolutely bursting with good news. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Paul says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, the church in Thessalonica was flourishing." And so in his joy, Paul at that moment sits down and he writes this letter. Partly to further encourage and teach the Thessalonians, but also to continue to strengthen them against the opposition that they no doubt were experiencing and the continued slander that they were hearing against Paul. And so Paul writes here, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict, for our appeal does not spring from error or impurity." These were the kinds of things that were being leveled against Paul by his opposition in Thessalonica. He reminds the Christians, no, that was not the ground of our preaching of the gospel. "For just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." So, let's just ask two very simple questions this morning. Who has been entrusted with the gospel? And what does that mean, to be entrusted with the gospel? First, who? Who has been entrusted with the gospel? Well, here, obviously, it's Paul. Verse 4 says, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel." Who's the we? Well, look back up at the very beginning of the letter. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. These, Paul says, had been entrusted with the gospel. There were others, of course. The apostles had been uniquely entrusted by the risen Lord with the gospel. But here, Paul is speaking of himself and his companions as being approved by God, entrusted with the gospel by God, therefore accountable before God. But I want you to notice something very interesting that happens as time passes. Now, flip forward just a few pages to the book of 2 Timothy. This is written maybe 15 years later. Timothy is now established as a young pastor in the church at Ephesus, and listen to what Paul tells him. This is 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14. "By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." Then chapter 2, verse 2, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Do you hear that very specific language of entrustment? Do you see the baton being passed? The gospel had been entrusted, directly entrusted by God to Paul. Through Paul, the gospel had been entrusted to Timothy. And now Paul says, "Timothy, a big part of your job is to entrust to other faithful men what you've received. And an essential part of your entrusting is equipping them to be able to do the same thing, to pass it on to others." Do you see that? Don't just pass on the gospel. Pass on with it a commitment and an ability to pass on the gospel, so that the entrustment with the gospel keeps going. One of the things, I mentioned this the other day, that I'm particularly excited about at these kinds of conferences is when young pastors come. That there's very intentionally an eye, a part of those organizing the conference, towards younger men. We want desperately for the next generation of pastors to be gospel-centered, gospel-shaped, gospel-motivated, gospel men, to have a clear biblical vision of the gospel and for that vision to control their ministry. You know, I'm afraid there is a temptation for all of us who've been pastoring for even a little while. I know I feel this at times. There's this temptation to just want to make sure that we finish our race faithfully. I just want to finish my own race faithfully. God, just help me to end well. And when you say it like that, it kind of sounds biblical, doesn't it? It kind of sounds Pauline. Help me finish my race. I don't want to be disqualified. I want to be found faithful to the end, which is all well and good, except if the understanding of faithfulness to the gospel is limited to and concerned only with your allotted 70 years, or if by reason of strength, 80 years. I don't know about you, but with the challenges and the weight of pastoral ministry, sometimes I can be reduced to, "Lord, just help me to be faithful to the end." There is a temptation to define our faithfulness to the gospel too much in terms of our own tenure and not enough in terms of our responsibility to the next generation of pastors. So let me state it positively here. Necessary to your gospel faithfulness is this investment, this entrustment of gospel faithfulness to the next generation. Absolutely necessary to your faithfulness to the gospel is your entrustment of gospel faithfulness to the next generation. That's what I see Paul saying in 2 Timothy 1 and 2. Guard the good deposit, Timothy, that is entrusted to you. And as part of your guarding this deposit, entrust it to others. And part of that entrusting it to others is teaching them what I'm telling you right now. So when Paul says, guard the gospel, he's not just saying, protect the integrity of the gospel. He is also saying, fight to preserve the continuity of faithful gospel ministry. Now, certainly that must happen within the context of our own local pastoral ministries. It is essential to faithfulness to the gospel. And the result of God sovereignly and ordaining and employing this means is that gospel proclamation hasn't stopped. It's been passed on faithfully from one generation to the next. God sovereignly enabling and ensuring it all along, such that through the history of the church, there has been a continuous proclamation of the gospel, a sending forth of the gospel, a going forth of the gospel. And as a result of this, believers, local churches, individual believers, ministries have been entrusted with the gospel throughout the course of church history. Now, let me just add a very specific kind of appeal and application here. The best way, men, the best way to train young men to faithfully preach the gospel is for you to faithfully preach the gospel. What will multiply faithful biblical gospel preaching best? Pastors devoting themselves to faithful biblical gospel preaching. Can you stop and think about what caught your attention as a young man? The Puritan William Perkins, in his book called The Art of Prophesying, has a chapter called The Scarcity of True Ministers. And he talks about the need to increase the number of true ministers. And then he says this, "So let every minister, both in his teaching and in his conversation, work in such a way that he honors his calling so that he may attract others to share his love for it." Let every minister, both in his teaching and in his conversation, by that Perkins means his daily life, the way he conducts himself, work in such a way that he honors his calling so that he may attract others to share his love for it. Brothers, every time we preach, we are training the next generation of preachers. And we, when I say we, I mean those called to be ministers of the gospel, we stand in this line of those who have been entrusted with the gospel, responsible to specifically entrust others with the gospel, and whoever has been entrusted with the gospel has the same responsibility with the gospel. Which brings us to our second question, the what question. What does it mean to be entrusted with the gospel? Well, for starters, just stop and think of what it means to be entrusted with anything. It means you are responsible to guard it, to protect it, and it means that you are responsible to do with it what you're supposed to do with whatever the thing is that you've been entrusted with. So it's not just protect it, but use it, steward it, do with it what the thing calls for. I have a daughter who is a runner. She is a distance runner. And so typically she's running at track meets, the mile or the 2 mile. But once in a while, the coach will put her in the relay. And typically she will run first in the relay. And it's always interesting to watch the coach stand before her. And he very deliberately puts the baton in her hands and he gives her some instruction as to how she should think about her role in this race. And then the very last thing, I always smile because before walking away, after doing all of this strategic talking, he looks at her and he says, "Don't drop the baton." Her job is to protect the baton, not drop it. not fumble it. But imagine how her teammates and her coach would respond, and the people in the stands, including her father, remember, think of how they would respond if, when the gun goes off, she just stands there, protecting the baton, not dropping it, looking around, how am I doing? Protecting it. If that's all she does, her coach and her teammates will not be happy. She also needs to do what you're supposed to do with a baton, advance it around the track. It's the same with the gospel. Having been entrusted with the gospel means, yes, we are to jealously guard it, and we are to do with it what God intended to be done with the gospel, which is proclaim it, share it. What does it mean to be entrusted with the gospel? We are to jealously guard it, protect it, preserve it. It's part of our calling as pastors. And we are to boldly proclaim it, to boldly share it. So let's talk about those two responsibilities. As those entrusted with the gospel, we are to jealously, jealously protect the integrity of the gospel. It's part of what being entrusted with it means. We are to carefully, constantly, fiercely protect the gospel from any distortion that might come from error. Okay, verse 3, for our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. You see, Paul realizes that errors of teaching and errors in understanding will distort the gospel. In fact, much of Paul's apostolic energy is spent guarding the gospel against error. Many of his letters, as you know, are written specifically to address these kinds of distortions of the gospel. The book of Galatians, written to confront the legalizing distortion of the Judaizers. The book of Colossians, written to confront the spiritualizing distortion of the Gnostics. We have the same responsibility in our local churches. And sometimes it is surprising how quickly a distortion can creep in and have a very significant effect in a local church. But far more often, folks, it is a slow erosion. The gospel going from being accepted and loved to being assumed, to being disregarded, to being altogether lost, the process being almost imperceptible. And let's face it, it's a challenge to kind of keep current with all of the dangers, doctrinal dangers lurking out there. But I believe firmly in the age-old wisdom, it's still reliable, that the best way to guard against error is to know and to love the real thing. So commit yourself, friends. Commit yourself to feeding on and then feeding your church with a steady diet of rich biblical gospel. Paul was passionate about this point of being entrusted with the gospel, jealously guarding the integrity of the message of free grace from God to sinners through Jesus Christ against error. But Paul also knows that the gospel can be distorted by the lifestyles, the behavior of those to whom the gospel has been entrusted. Look at verses 5 and 6. For we, Paul says, we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is our witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. And then look down at verse 10. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For Paul and for his companions, the primary challenges in that day were the desire for wealth and the desire for praise. That kind of was the currency in the great cities of the Roman Empire. And that is what Paul's opponents accused him of, that he was covetous and that he was using flattery to achieve his aims and that he was just after the praise of men. Listen, our lifestyle, our behavior, our character either adorns the gospel or distorts the gospel. And we are by no means immune to these things that Paul mentions here. These temptations are present in every age, and they can be remarkably strong and remarkably persistent in ministry. The cravings for power and praise and a little bit more money. We need to attend to these things for the sake of our own souls. And we need to commit with Paul to making sure that there is nothing in our character or in our conduct that distorts the gospel. Listen, men, nobody's preaching sinlessness here. We're talking about watching our lives along with our doctrine as part of protecting, guarding the gospel. If our patterns are not discernibly different from the patterns of the world, it distorts the gospel. It makes it hard to see the gospel altogether. The gospel which Paul twice in this passage refers to as the gospel of God, to remind us of what's at stake. Only if we live in a manner worthy of the gospel will we be faithful in guarding what has been entrusted to us. We must jealously guard the gospel from error and from distortion. Folks, that is a big part of what it means to be entrusted with the gospel. But second, to be entrusted with the gospel means to boldly share it. That's what you do with good news. That's what good news is for. Look again back up at verse 2. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God. Now look back at verse 1. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. You see, boldness is necessary because we don't want our lives and our ministries to be in vain. We don't want to come to the end of our lives and our ministries and our families and say it was all in vain. There was no effect that mattered. Bold sharing of the gospel is required of those who have been entrusted with the gospel. It's what you do with gospel. That is our mission as preachers. Joyful, glad, earnest, faith-filled, bold proclamation. This is our mission as local churches. We exist to bring glory to God through the transforming of lives by the power of the gospel. Now, it's going to cost anyone who's been entrusted with the gospel. It's going to cost you at least three things, according to this passage. It's going to cost you some hard work, laborious toil. Look at verse 9. Paul says, for you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Now, the labor is going to look different for us than it did for Paul. There was a particular situation that he's referring to here, but no one is exempt from the labor. And let's just stop and consider the work of preaching for a moment. I shared with you the other night these words from Bruce Thielman. These are almost etched in my mind. The pulpit calls those anointed to it as the sea calls its sailors. And like the sea, it batters and bruises and does not rest. To preach, to really preach, is to die naked a little at a time and then to know each time you do it that you must do it again. In fact, real soon. Because next Sunday's coming. I made the mistake not long ago of calculating how many more sermons I have to prepare. I'm asking God for 25 years of pastoral labor at Crossway. I've got 14 years to go, Lord willing. I figure 40 sermons a year, that's 600 sermons. I almost had a heart attack. I remember walking into the kitchen and sharing this news with my wife, and I just was overwhelmed. Because it seems like each week it's overwhelming. That's a lot of labor. It's a lot of work. I have a distinct memory, I shared this with you yesterday, of hearing those words, pastoral ministry is a place where lazy men can hide. It's just the work of preaching. Think about all the other labor that God calls us to. Listen, everybody's labor is going to look a little different, but if you've been entrusted with the gospel, men, it's going to cost you work. And it's going to cost you some of yourself. It's going to cost some time, some energy, some heart, some very personal investment. Look at verses 7 and 8. But we were gentle among you, Like a nursing mother taking care of her own children, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but listen to this, also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. This is an interesting glimpse into the life of Paul. I mean, this is a very interesting image that he uses. Compares himself to a nursing mother. Wouldn't think that this would be the first place that your mind would go. Being entrusted with the gospel does not allow for some reserved, purely objective delivery of a doctrinally precise message. No, when the gospel has occupied your being, you become willing to give of yourself for the sake of the gospel. And echo the words of Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. You know, we minister in a very challenging age. Sometimes I think we can be self-absorbed and think that our age is uniquely difficult. It's not. But there are challenges. We hear talk frequently of the difficulty of communicating the gospel in a post-Christian age, the realities of pluralism, relativism, the resultant skepticism, individualism, the stark lack of knowledge of biblical truth. These are real. And they are challenging realities, and without question, they are realities about which we need to think. But may I suggest to you from these verses that there is a language that speaks to every cultural situation. There is a language that is arresting to anyone, no matter what their worldview, no matter what their cultural situation, and it's the language of selflessness. Ever since Genesis chapter 3, the fundamental character of every human heart is selfish. We are lovers of self rather than lovers of God. Such that when Christ transforms a heart and selfishness is replaced by selflessness, it is very disarming, very compelling. You see, it's more than just authenticity that is needed. In our day and age, authenticity can kind of become hip. What is uniquely Christ-like is a costly giving up of oneself. Selflessness. It is the language of the incarnation. It is the language of costly love. And it's something I submit to you that registers no matter what your cultural context. Paul says, we shared with you not only the gospel, but ourselves. We gave up ourselves. I've seen the effect of this over and over again in pastoral ministry. God using humble, selfless, costly love to win a hearing and to sustain a hearing for the gospel. Now, what this means is that our pastoral and personal counseling In our pastoral and personal counseling, we need to recognize that there is the possibility of being overly conciliatory on one hand, and there is the possibility of being overly tyrannical on the other hand, but there is also the possibility of a giving of oneself that ministers the gospel with costly love. It means in our evangelism that we need to recognize that there is the possibility of being pushy and obnoxious, and there is the possibility of being timid or intimidated, but there's also the possibility of giving of oneself that ministers the gospel boldly, but in patient, gentle humility. It means that in our preaching on Sunday morning, we need to recognize that there is such a thing as self-absorbed authoritarianism, and there is such a thing as fear of man, but there is also a giving of oneself in careful, devoted, and heartfelt proclamation of the biblical gospel. No matter what form your ministry of the word takes, it's going to cost some of you. And despite how disarming and compelling selflessness can be, being entrusted with the gospel is also going to cost, in all probability, some opposition. Sometimes painful opposition. Because the message is still offensive. See, they are very willing for you to be selfless, but when they hear that they must die to self, it will offend them. And in certain settings, it will enrage them. Look again at the experience of Paul, verse 2. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know. We had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. That word conflict is really a strong word. That's not speaking about some little squabble, some mild opposition. It's a very strong word. It speaks of struggle and suffering and agony. And it's not just the apostles and the missionaries who have to face it. It's people who embrace the gospel. Look at verses 14 and 15. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind. Folks, there will be costs. When you've been entrusted with the gospel and you seek to boldly proclaim it, it will be the cost of labor. It will be the cost of self. It will be the cost of real opposition. But nonetheless, despite the cost, those who have been entrusted with the gospel are not only to jealously guard it, but boldly, boldly share it. So let me speak specifically to you now as pastors, Greater Toronto Area, wherever God's called you to minister. Jealously guard the gospel. Make sure that it is crystal clear in your mind and that it remains so. Make sure that it is deeply treasured in your hearts and that it remains so. Don't assume it. Nurture it in your own life. Preach the gospel to yourselves every day. Guard it from error. There will be temptations that you will face to compromise. Don't let that happen. Guard it from error and guard it from distortion. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel and proclaim it. Share it boldly. Yes, use wisdom and discernment and have a long view, but there will be times when fear will masquerade as discernment. And you must detect that and reject it and speak of Christ with boldness and joy for the good of more and more people and for the increasing glory of God. Which brings me to the last thing that I want to say this morning. And for the conference, something which I just hesitate very much to call a footnote. Folks, let us never forget that the gospel, this thing with which we've been entrusted, let us never forget that the gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. He has chosen to invest it with His power. The God who is sovereign, the God who hears and answers prayer, the God who alone can save, He has ordained the gospel to have power, to be effective, to accomplish His purpose to save. Sometimes in gospel ministry it can seem like we face insurmountable obstacles. The lack of interest. The difficulty of finding an opportunity to communicate. The sheer number of people out there. But I tell you, I am so encouraged every time I witness or hear about someone responding to the gospel. There's a man that's coming to our church now. He's hearing the gospel. He's a teacher in one of our public high schools. The irony of all of this is that he just started teaching when I was in high school. He was one of my teachers and coaches. He was very popular. All of the students loved him. I was intimidated by him. He was the last person that I thought would have any interest in Jesus. Now, 35 years later, through the witness of my daughters, here he is in church. And my heart rejoices because he's hearing the gospel, and the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of anyone who believes. Yes, we carry this treasure in earthen vessels, weak bodies, weak minds, imperfect churches, and God keeps us ever so aware of our weakness for a reason. But in our weakness, He is shown to be strong, not just strong, but powerful to save. And ultimately, it's all for Him anyway. Remember what Paul said? We've been entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please men, but to please God. Faithfulness to the gospel will not be possible unless you are gripped by a passion for the glory of God. That must be in place. And so I leave you with these words from the missionary statesman and author Stephen Neal. Where a man finds himself so inflamed with love of God and man that he cannot bear the thought of any man living and dying without the knowledge of God, if this longing for the glory of God and the salvation of men fills all his thoughts and desires, then he has the one thing without which no man can truly be a messenger of Christ. And so we say, your name and your renown, O Lord, are the desire of our soul. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I find my heart just very grateful right now for the multiple ways that you have spoken to us. I rejoice in your wisdom in giving gifts and dispersing them through the church according to your good pleasure for the building up of the body. And Father, those of us who have had the privilege to minister, none of us would dare presume that somehow we have brought in ourselves something to contribute. And yet what a privilege it's been for us. And now I pray on behalf of all of us as pastors and those entrusted with the gospel, God, would you take what you have imparted and cause it to flourish and grow? I pray that you would protect men particularly from the discouragement that can come when we are aware of the gap between the possibilities of gospel ministry and where we sense we are. God, would you protect each one of us? Help us to move forward in faith, in the confidence that you, having entrusted the gospel to us, that you intend for that work to bear fruit. And so, Lord, I pray, put faith in every heart so that as we go back to labor, we would do so with a sense of eager anticipation that your purpose to bring men and women to yourself through the word of Christ heard and believed, based on that promise that you've given to us so clearly in your word, that we would go forth and we would be faithful ambassadors, faithful ministers of the gospel. I pray that for your glory, and thank you that in the equation we get so much joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.